Thank you, Evan. I just learned about some things that I didn't know I'd written about before. So I don't know where Dane is getting his research, but very impressive. Thanks. And it's great to be with you this morning. And during this season, we have 11 grandchildren, two of whom graduated from high school last week. And we have a party this afternoon for one of them. And so we wrestle with what kind of gifts to give those 18-year-olds who are graduating from high school. I don't know if you've wrestled with that at all with your own kids, but it's a challenge. And it's complicated by the fact that the other set of grandparents gave him a car. So there's no way we can compete with that. And anything that we might want to give him seems a little bit superfluous and kind of silly, but we'll do our best. And so this raises a question that I have, and probably we all have, about giving gifts. God has his own philosophy of gift giving, and it may seem a little unusual and arbitrary, especially because God doesn't need anything. God's self-sufficient, and so what can we give him that he would need or he would seemingly appreciate? He's the giver of good and perfect gifts. He's the fountain of all resources. And yet he calls us, his people, to give to him. And that's pretty astonishing. One of the things that strikes me about all of that is he not only wants us to give him gifts, but he wants perfect gifts. In the Old Testament, under the Levitical law, the gift was to be, or the sacrifice was to be, a perfect lamb. A perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish. Of course, God doesn't need a perfect lamb, and he could probably accept a flawed lamb, I suppose, except he wants something specific, a perfect lamb. Not because of his need, but because he wants to know if he can trust the giver. He wants to know the hearts of the givers, and he appreciates the gratitude that we give to him with. I think this is really illustrated well in the 50th Psalm, as the psalmist says in Psalm 50, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, says God, because the world and the fullness of the world is all mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, all things belong to the Lord. And yet he says, I want you to give me something that belongs to me. I don't need your gifts. I want your heart. And so he asks, as the psalm goes on, for sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices that come from the heart. But more explicitly this morning, I'm not just interested in giving to God, but I'm also interested in what God wants back from us that he has given to us. It's not unusual for God to ask for a gift to be returned. I know that's bad form, isn't it? Have you ever done that or had that done to you? Someone gave you something, then they wanted it back at some other point. That's a bit awkward, I would say. So God may adopt the approach that he wants us to give back to him what he gave to us first, for some strange reason. Just like he doesn't need gifts, he doesn't need the gift returned. I'm reminded of a Seinfeld episode, for any who might have watched, where Elaine was trying to impress Dr. Tim Watley, the dentist, played by Bryan Cranston, and so she gave him a label maker. And he was less than thrilled with that, though he feigned happiness over it. And as soon as he bumped into Jerry, he gave the label maker to Jerry. Said, here, I don't need this. And then Elaine happens to show up in Jerry's apartment, and there's the label maker that she gave to Tim sitting there. And that certainly would provoke anyone to have a degree of frustration, wouldn't it? To have gifts that are not appreciated and gifts that are even given back or given away to someone else. This is why we need to hold things loosely. To not cling to the things, the good things that God has given us. And need to adjust and enlarge our thinking about God and His gifts. You see, God gives good things. God gives good things. And we like these things. We like the things God has given us. We like them so much we cling to them. But when you cling to something and it becomes dear to you and important to you, we become fearful that we might lose that thing, don't we? Like Job said in the third chapter of Job, he reflected on the things that had happened to him, the suffering of the first two chapters, and he says, what I feared has happened to me. That's so telling, isn't it, about all of us and how we struggle with the things that we have. Well, what does fear do? It brings an unhealthy sense of responsibility. Like, I'm afraid I might lose this thing. I'm going to cling to it a little bit more dearly. I need to keep this thing. And the only solution that alleviates that responsibility is relinquishment. To just give it up. This is the law of Genesis 22 that Kathy read about this morning that I want us to think about. Think of the things God has given each of us. Children, homes, jobs, health, marriages, grandchildren, finances, retirement funds. Also some negatives. We have our past hurts that we carry with us. We cling to our mistakes. But our devotion to God is at the heart of the question of relinquishment. That is, do we hold His gifts loosely and willingly surrender them back to Him? Remember Psalm 50. All the world is mine, He says, including everything that each one of us in this room this morning possesses. It all belongs to God. Now, there's no better illustration of this important law than Abraham's story. We just listened to Genesis 22 read. And in Genesis, at the beginning, we see a hint that problems are ahead for Abraham. If you back up from Genesis 22, we go all the way back to chapter 11 and verse 30. And what do we find out? His wife cannot have children. That's the first thing we learn about Abraham. Before God ever gives a recorded word to Abraham, we find out his wife cannot have children. And he's 75 years old on top of that. And in the very next verse, God says to him, I will make you into a great nation. That is, you're going to have a lot of descendants, Abraham. You get the confusion that might come when Abraham realizes the condition of his wife and then takes in what God is saying to him. So we go back and think of Abraham before we ever think of him offering his son Isaac. What was the journey that he was on? What was going on that brought him to the point of sacrifice? You see, here we're confronted with the God of implausible promises. What he's saying to Abraham is implausible, humanly speaking. Now, we don't have any record that Abraham responded or said anything. On other occasions, Abraham discussed things with God, but not here. God simply says, you're going to have a lot of descendants. End of discussion. What did he think? How is this possible? He should be wondering. And we should all be wondering as well. I have a friend who once said, you will face innumerable opportunities, brilliantly disguised by God as impossible situations, so that He alone gets the glory. You will face innumerable opportunities, brilliantly disguised by God as impossible situations. That's what Abraham has here. He's got an impossible situation. What a confusing story. What an odd way to begin the story of Abraham's life. You see, God is resting the success of His entire mission on this man and his wife. Two elderly people, one who cannot conceive. Do you get the absurdity of how this story is beginning? And yet God assures them they're going to have a multitude of descendants. It seems that even before his journey begins, it's already filled with twists and turns, doesn't it? There's already obstacles and problems and challenges. But in spite of the challenge, if we move forward to chapter 18, we find out that God does indeed keep his promise. Abraham and Sarah obtain an heir. Abraham at the age of 100 and Sarah at the age of 90. If you want to laugh at that, that's okay, because the son they had was named Isaac, which means laughter. They thought this was so absurd. They both had laughed at God, that God said, I'm going to do this thing, that when it happened, what did they call their son? They called him laughter. The amazing conception of Isaac is captured in Hebrews 11. There we read that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive when she was past the age. Notice, she was 90 years old. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, that's Abraham, and him as good as dead, impossible for him to have a child, it would seem, because of his age. He's 100 years old. Were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It looks to me like Abraham and Sarah faced an opportunity that was brilliantly disguised by God as an impossible situation. Because when Isaac is born, who gets the credit? Abraham can't say, I did it. Sarah can't say, I'm so fertile, I can have children. No, they probably cannot comprehend how this happened, and God gets the glory, and the promise is fulfilled. This elderly couple have been in persistent pursuit of a preposterous promise for 25 years. Think where you were 25 years ago, if you were anywhere. I don't know if there's anybody that's not 25 in here. My oldest grandson's here. He's at 25. Where were you 25 years ago? Your entire life was what Abraham and Sarah were doing, were waiting, that entire span. In Genesis 12, they'd been promised multitudes of descendants. This promise was ridiculous. And so we're beginning to get a sense of the twofold pathos of this elderly couple's lives and what was confronting them. Not only was the wife incapable of conceiving, but they were both beyond the age of reproduction. And as we find out in chapter 22, we'll see in a moment, Abraham may have actually had to get Isaac back from the dead if he actually went through with the sacrifice. Death is written all over this story. Impossibility. So they waited. Genesis 12 through 21 gives us the details. What an amazing story. They waited. They wait impatiently. They make silly, unsuccessful attempts to help the process along. They frequently complicate matters by their pathetic efforts. In their minds, somehow they're thinking, God needs our help to make this happen. as if there's something they can do about this impossible situation. Finally, after 25 long years, all hopes may have vanished. They at last saw an amazing outcome. God fulfilled his promise to this couple and gave them an heir. We breathe a sigh of relief. If you're reading this story, you're so relieved to see Isaac born. If you track through the chronology of their lives, it's so refreshing to see it finally happen. Imagine how happy they were. But what will become of these parents and their son? Well, the story doesn't end with the birth of Isaac. Where can it go from here? Remember, Abraham and Sarah are on a faith journey. And multiple tales are told within this section of Scripture about the ups and downs of their journey. And by the way, do you see that you're on a faith journey also? Each one of us in this room. Abraham and Sarah meandered through life. And so we meander as well. You may think your life is purposeful. You may think it's random. I don't know what you think of your life. I think mine seems somewhat random as I look over the years. But in reality, I've been on a faith journey. Half the time I didn't know it. Most of the time I didn't know what God was doing. Lots of times I didn't have answers to my questions. But I was on that journey. And so are you. Where will this journey take each of us? And don't say, well, I'm way too old to worry about that now. No, the journey is not over. Abraham was 100 when he had a child. The journey is not over. What opportunities will you encounter that God has brilliantly disguised as impossible situations so that he alone will get the glory? Well, that brings us to our earlier observation. God has a quirky way of requesting gifts back that he's given to individuals. If you've not already read this story, you won't believe what's coming next, but most of us, I'm sure, have read it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Notice that phrase, of which I shall tell you. God loves to send Abraham out and just tell him later where he's going to go. He doesn't give him enough information to know for sure exactly where he's supposed to end up. Back in chapter 12, God said, go, I'll tell you later, don't worry, just take off. Move your whole family, a total of over 1,100 miles. At some point in that journey, I'll let you know where you're supposed to be going. And so it is here. God says, head for the land of Moriah. There's a mountain there. You don't need to know which one right now. I'll tell you. And the book of Hebrews comments, Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. You'll notice that in both these passages, Genesis 22, Hebrews 11, it said that Abraham was tested. That's a really critical idea, especially given everything that's going on. By best estimates, Isaac was somewhere between his early teens and, his late 30s. You know, we don't have a toddler in Pampers struggling to keep up with daddy as he's walking up the road. We've got at least a teenager and probably a grown man. And Abraham himself was well over 100. Both the Genesis and Hebrews accounts assure us. Somebody give me a glass of water. Excuse me. They assure us that God was testing Abraham. Remember, God doesn't tempt, he tests. Satan is the one who tempts. Excuse me. Tests are for good, you see. Thank you. She does a little bit of everything around here. Tests are for good. A test is an invitation to do something you don't want to do, but it's actually good for you. God tests a person because he wants to see, how much do you trust my promises? And that's the question for Abraham. How much do you trust my promises, Abraham? God tests to strengthen and teach us, allow us to demonstrate our trust in God. Tests help us grow and mature. God is the one who tests. Abraham has, up to this point, had a rather patchy record of trusting God. Up and down, same with Sarah. How deep is Abraham's trust? God wants to know. How deep is Abraham's desire for obedience? And God says, now that I've kept my promise and given you a son, can you be trusted with it? If so, give him back to me. On the other hand, temptations are destructive. Satan loves to tempt because he loves to destroy. Temptation is an enticement to do something that we want to do, but we shouldn't. And so the idea in Genesis 22 is Abraham is being tested to see if he's going to be obedient in trusting the Lord. Who does he love best, or what does he love best? The gift or the giver? Does he love Isaac more in the idea that he has an heir? Or does he love the one who gave him Isaac? And God wants to teach Abraham to trust him, the one who provides. Now, obviously, lest you think Abraham is the only one who went through this kind of thing, we need to understand, since we're all on a faith journey, we all have had these kinds of situations. I remember 1993, a while back, I was actually working at Goucher College, driving a truck collecting trash on campus. I'd been asked to relinquish my right to ministry. God had somehow mysteriously saw fit that I not be in ministry. I couldn't, had no reason why, it just doors were closed. I was wrestling with God. God, what are you doing? And I really am not enjoying this job of driving around picking up trash. It's a good job. It's honorable. Somebody has to do it. But do I have to do it? And I was wrestling with this question. Will God allow me to be back in ministry? And I had put it fully in his hands. And so one day I was collecting trash, and we had a trash compactor. And I remember clearly I was wrestling with this question as I was picking up bags of trash from the truck and tossing them into the compactor. And as I did, clear as a bell, or clear as can be, I remember one of the bags busting open. And the bag was filled with maggots, which splattered all over me. I looked at my clothes. I had maggots crawling up and down my pants. I mean, and on my shoes. It was just horrendous. You remember something like that. I clearly remember that. And I remember looking at it for a moment and laughing, thinking, God, you're just telling me to just wait. Don't worry about it. Just do your job. And here's a vivid reminder from me that I'm watching. I just felt like God had done that. It wasn't a voice from heaven. And that I needed to relinquish my right to return to ministry. I felt he was saying to me, Dave, do you trust me to give back to you the gift I originally gave to you and that you have relinquished to me? Do you trust me with that? But what is Abraham's test? Well, it started out with outlandish promises from God. You're going to have multiple descendants, even though your wife cannot have children. And Isaac was essentially the fulfillment of those promises. Now God will make an equally outlandish request. And it goes something like this. You begin with a promise, a dream. That's where Abraham began. A belief in God, that God loves me. God spoke these words, yes, it's going to happen. We believe him. But then it doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen. And we wait. And we wait. A protracted wait. We don't understand. That's not our view of God. God says, I'm going to do something, and he does it. And so we begin to plead with God. How long till this happens? We pray. But yet there's silence. Does that sound familiar if you've ever read the book of Psalms? God's not answering. We're crying out. How long? Silence, which breeds hopelessness. Nobody's listening. Despair. And so we act. We take matters into our own hands. Say, well, I've got to do something. Obviously, God's not going to resolve this issue, so I better take care of it. And we do it for our purposes. We want it over with. We use our methods. We'll do it this way. Our timing. It has to happen now. And so as we try that, we become increasingly desperate. That's where Abraham and Sarah had been. And finally, they got the answer, and God says, I want him back. After all that waiting, pleading. Are you broken enough to say, not my will, God, but yours be done? I give your promise back to you. I trust you. This is costly. You see, the way forward never is quite as simple as we might think. It becomes clear only when we look back to the promises of God. That's all Abraham had, was the promises of God. And as we move forward, in the words of C.S. Lewis, we know something's coming. Here's what Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain. We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're just nervous about how painful the best will turn out to be. Notice how Genesis 22 makes this point. Verse 1, God tested Abraham. And then in verse 2, we have four statements. Take your son. There's a crescendo here. This is maximizing the effect using words and narrative. Take your son. Which son? Your only son. Your soul, the one that you're solely devoted to. What's his name? Isaac. Well, not Ishmael. No, not Ishmael. Isaac, whom you love. And God has just said in the previous chapter, Abraham, by the way, your descendants will come from Isaac, not Ishmael. And so as if to underscore the exorbitant price Abraham will need to pay, we get this emphasis in the narration. In fact, despite most of our English versions, the name Isaac is the last of the four in the Hebrew. Take your son, your only soul devoted son, whom you love, Isaac. Clearly, Isaac is essential. And the sacrifice is focusing upon him. There's a footnote here. It's costly to serve God, but it's also costly to God who gave his only son as well. So this is going to be a costly act of obedience for Abraham. How could it be otherwise? Jesus said, forsake all and follow me. Paul says in Romans, he who spared not his own son, God knew full well what Abraham was being called to do. So God gives good gifts, and Isaac was the best gift Abraham could have possibly been given. And now he's got to make a tortured decision, doesn't he? Will he cling to the gift that God promised, or will he obey the very command that will seem to nullify those promises? How can the promises be fulfilled if Isaac isn't alive? Abraham must choose between his affection for God's gift and his love for God. And there are a lot of choices like this. As you scan back over the memory bank of your life, can you think of times that you've been called to make these kinds of choices? Do I cling to the gift or do I cling to God? Almost three decades before my incident with the bag of maggots, I was a freshman in college, fall of 1964. And I was confronted with what seems like a minor choice. I was at a college I didn't like, and I wanted to leave in the worst possible way. But life is never simple when you walk with God. If you don't have to consider God's opinion, you can do anything you want. But I had this sense that I couldn't leave. I went there feeling like it was God's will, and I didn't have any sense that God was granting me permission to leave. Coincidentally, at the same time, I was experiencing a spiritual revival in my life for the first time at age 18. So I reluctantly made the decision to stay, though I wanted to go. Could not explain that to anybody. No one could understand that. If you want to leave, leave. No, I couldn't. But the interesting thing was that shortly after I made that decision to stay, within a week or two, I had this sense that God was saying, okay, you can go now. I'd never experienced that in my life. That was so unique because it was so real. I didn't see it coming. I wasn't looking for that. I didn't expect it. I just knew that I knew. I sensed God was saying, okay, Dave, you can go. I wanted to see if you would relinquish back to me your right to leave. And you did. You can go now. It may sound silly, unless you've done that, unless you've been in that situation. You see, I pursued God's will, and God's will proved unpleasant, as it sometimes does. And so I wanted to leave. But in trusting God, I decided to stay. And then I was given permission to leave. That's relinquishment. I relinquished my right to God. Well, why would God want anyone to do that kind of thing? And there are some reasons that I think we can all figure out. The one I've already mentioned is that he wants us to stop elevating the gift above the giver. Stop elevating the thing that he's given us or that we want over him. We do this quite often, I think. In the 19th century, a preacher named A.B. Simpson wrote these words. This is actually the first verse of a hymn. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. There's a chorus that goes with that and four more verses. Simpson found himself enamored with God's gifts, and he was convicted about it and wrote this amazing hymn. And what he discovered was that he was like everybody else, prone to treasure good experiences more than the God behind those experiences. It's not the blessing or the healing or the finances or the spouse or the children or the house or the job. It's something better. It's Christ himself. And on Mount Moriah, Abraham discovered the place of outrageous sacrifice and costly obedience. He had to elevate God above his own preferences. And so for Abraham and for each one of us, the only way forward is to embrace all that God has for us and relinquish all that we want for ourselves. Relinquishment, it's not acquiescence, it's not resignation. Those are negatives. They're barren, they're sterile, they're faithless, they're hopeless. It's like saying, okay, if you insist, you back me into a corner, I guess I have no choice. But it's much more than that. Relinquishment is acceptance. It's positive, creative, trustful. God, your love of me and your promises are certain, and I embrace them more than anything else. One closing example of this recently from our own life. Kathy got sick in late January. She's here this morning, for which I'm grateful, and began to improve in early May. I remember when this first started and she really took a nosedive. And there was a day where she was in bed and it seemed like she was barely conscious. And I remember praying to God, giving her back to God when he had given her to me back in 1966. At that time, she didn't want to marry me. She didn't love me. And, I mean, what's wrong? You know, how could that possibly be? And I realized that what I had to do was to give her to the Lord. And I remember telling God at that time, she's yours. If you want her and me to be together, then that's up to you, because she belongs to you and I belong to you separately. And I did that. Now, 56 years later, I'm looking at her and wondering what's happening here. And once again, I was called to costly obedience and to make that offering to God. As I close in prayer, I want to pray a prayer of relinquishment. And I invite you to listen along as I pray this prayer. Father in heaven, I waive my right to what is most precious to me. I let go of my dream, my rights. I release my grip on that good thing you've given me, that special relationship, that talent or gift I have, the position or role I enjoy, my health, my future, my finances. I realize, Father, that the employment of that good thing would mean the full utilization of my skills, experience, passions, and training, but it rightfully belongs to you. And I cannot and should not cling to what is yours. Like Abraham offering Isaac, I waive my right to the good thing. Like your son praying in the garden, I say, not my will, but yours be done. Like Paul praying concerning his thorn in the flesh, I say, your grace is sufficient. I rejoice in my affliction, knowing that when I'm weak, I'm most strong. This good thing must be wrenched from my tightly closed fist so that you can either keep it or give something even better in its place. Or you can return it to me with your name on it. Then I will be able to see it as your gift and yet belonging to you, as not mine and yet your gracious blessing to me. And Father, you hear this prayer and we pray it in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.